How will you get to the place where you are going? In 2010, there were five boys who entered a competition. They didn't know each other. And they weren't that good. They weren't very good at all, actually, at any point. But especially on their own, they weren't very good. So they got thrown together into a group. They didn't know each other. They were told to be a group. And they had to think of a name. So they came up with this name. Dan hates the fact that this is now on his laptop. One Direction. Yvonne's favourite group, I think. They called themselves One Direction because they had one goal. They wanted to be pop stars, so they pursued their dream. They lived for it. One Direction. Now, we're all going somewhere, aren't we? No, all of us. Now, sometimes we realise that. At other times, we're so distracted by the busyness of life. But we're all going somewhere. We're aiming somewhere. We're on a course and a trajectory. Somewhere. Now, this morning, we are continuing our series in Colossians. We've come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 begins with a very clear statement about the direction of life for a Christian. There is one direction, and that is Christ. Now, the Christian has only one direction in life, and that is Christ. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 of the passage says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." Paul is obsessed with the astonishing reality of salvation. He comes back to it again and again and again and again. And here again he comes back to it. He declares to these Christians living in this little town called Colossae. He says to them, "You have been raised with Christ." Now, Christ Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. And he died. And he was buried. And then on the third day, a group of women went to the tomb to put spices on the corpse, as was the tradition at the time. And when they got there, the tomb was empty. And then Jesus' disciples met the risen Lord Jesus. 500 people met the risen Lord Jesus before he ascended to heaven. The historical events of the Christian faith are grounded in the death and subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's amazing, but the mind-blowing reality of salvation is not simply that those things happened. The astonishing reality is that Paul says to these Christians living in Colossae, "You have been raised with Christ." Now, the story started a few verses previously, chapter 2, verse 20. He said to them, "You died with Christ." That's a Christian. A Christian is someone who has died with Christ and who has been raised with Christ. That's mind-boggling. There's a mystery to this. Now, these things, they're hard to grapple with, hard to get our heads around. It's mind-boggling, but it is marvellous. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 12, he said the same thing. He said, "You were also raised with Christ through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." When someone comes to put their faith in God, in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, but when that kind of faith begins, then this new spiritual reality is born. And the reality is that the person of faith, the person who trusts God, becomes a participant in the events of Christ. They come to share in his death and share in his resurrection. There's this deep spiritual truth that they died with Christ and they were raised with Christ. And I guess the necessary implication of that comes in our passage in verse 4, when it says, "Christ, who is your life." Christ is your life. Now, when someone becomes a Christian, from that point onwards, their life is Christ. Christ is their life. Their existence is inextricably connected to Christ. And to be a Christian, it's what it says, it's a Christ in or an in Christ. I don't think we can say this next thing enough to one another. I don't think we can tell each other enough that to be a Christian is not an added extra. To be a Christian is not just another thing about us in the list of all the things about us. To be a Christian is not something that can come and go. To be a Christian is not something small. To be a Christian is the most fundamental defining thing about who we are. I guess that means that if you're not a Christian, whether or not you accept this, if you're not a Christian, then not being a Christian is the most defining thing about you. You see, in verse 4 of our passage it says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, one day there will be an appearing of Christ. We don't see Christ now, do we? We know that. Christ rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, but he ascended on the promise of a return. Christ will appear. He's going to come back. And when he does, all Christians will appear with him in glory. Christ is your life. So when Christ appears, Christians will appear. That is, Christians will be seen for all that they were saved to be. Glory in glory. And now we're at a point where all of history is racing towards the day when the Christ appears. Now we live in a time when all of history is racing towards the day when those who have turned to Christ in repentance and faith, to that day when they will appear in glory. And I guess that means also that all of history is racing towards that day when those who haven't turned to Christ will find that they do not appear with him in glory. Now, on that day, when that day comes, the appearing of the Christ, so much of what concerns us today will be shown to be dust. But today we get caught up in so many different directions and distractions, so many things, they seem so overwhelmingly important to us. But on the day that Christ appears, on that day, we will realise what it was that mattered most. And what matters most is how you relate to Christ today. How you relate to Christ today is the most defining thing about you. It will determine your eternity. If Christ is not your life, then what life will you have on the day when he appears? Christ hasn't appeared yet. It's not happened yet. Though we're still waiting for the day when he appears. And that means that it's not too late. But today you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today you can turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Today you can call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But one day it will be too late. The Christ is coming. And for the Christian has got only one direction in life, and that's Christ. And therefore, the Christian is to head in only one direction in life. Now, Paul writes to the Christians, he says to them, you died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, Christ is your life. When Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. That you've only got one direction, it's Christ. And he doesn't just want to tell them that. He wants to urge them to live that. To invite them, to command them, to apply that. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ, since that's your reality, set your hearts on the things above. And what are the things above? Well, he tells us, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. There's only one direction, Christ. You've been raised with Christ, he says, so seek Christ. Verse 2 says the same thing, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You died, he says, your old way of life has been terminated. That's what happened when you came to faith in Christ. Now your life is hidden with Christ. Now the whole of your existence is located in Christ. So set your minds on the things above. And what's above? Christ is above. Set your minds on Christ. The Christian's only got one direction, Christ. So the Christian is commanded and invited and urged to go that direction, Christ. But when I wake up tomorrow morning, what does that mean? And what does it look like? I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but I find verses 1 to 4 stirring. Love them. They're brilliant. But what does that mean when you're in the supermarket on Wednesday morning? And what does it mean when you're in a meeting at work on Tuesday afternoon? Now, how can you be sure that you're not setting your mind on earthly things when so much of what we do feels very earthly? We've got to wrestle with those questions. We can't just ignore them. We've got to wrestle them into our lives. If Christ is your life, which is the case for all Christians, if Christ is your life, there cannot be anything you do, any activity of the week that is not somehow affected by that. But it's not easy to see it. I don't know if you notice in verses 1 to 4 the hiddenness. It's helpful to see this. Because the reality for the Christian is that you're raised with Christ. The reality is that Christ is your life, but that life is hidden in Christ. And hidden implies that we don't quite see it as it is. In fact, we're not going to see it as it is until Christ appears. Today it's hidden. And that makes it hard. Now the most fundamental reality about us is in some ways hidden. We live by faith and not by sight. It's going to be revealed. When Christ comes back, we will see it, but today it's hidden. We're to set our hearts and our minds on the things above. We're to head in one direction, which is Christ. But it's just not easy to see how to work that out. Now, Paul doesn't leave us hanging. And from verse 5, he begins to spell out in very practical detail what it looks like. The concrete, practical expression of what it is to set your hearts and your minds on the things above. In verses 5 to 15, there are two main parts. The first one's negative, from verse 5 to 11, and then positive, from verse 12 onwards. First of all, verses 5 to 11. Killing off Christless behaviours. Verse 5 begins with an instruction. Do you see that? Verse 5, look at it. Put to death, he says. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, he repeats the exact same phrase from verse 2. In the Greek anyway, not in the English, but it's the same phrase. In verse 2 it says, don't set your mind on earthly things. That's the negative counterpoint to setting your mind on the things above, is don't set your mind on earthly things. Now, how do I not set my mind on the earthly things? Well, verse 5 says, put those things to death. Now, verse 8, we get the same instruction in a different way. It says, you must rid yourselves of all such things. Now, helpful for us to feel the flow of this. In verses 1 to 4, we get these sublime spiritual realities. Raised with Christ. Set your hearts and your minds on the things above. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's sublime. But as we move from into verse 5 and onwards, we see those sublime truths are being worked out in very blunt instructions. The kind of otherworldliness of 1 to 4, it hits the ground. It is driven into the deep and the ugly, messy business of everyday life from verse 5 onwards. Now, we get the list of two groups of vices, of sins that are to be killed and to be got rid of. Now, the first list deals with sexual sin, the second with anger sin. Both lists are very blunt. There's no beating around the bush, there's no kind of supposing. These verses, they look us in the eye, and when they look us in the eye, they search our hearts. Now look at verse 5, here's the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Now, sexual immorality describes any sexual intercourse outside of the marriage between one man and one woman. Impurity is the application of unrestrained sexual desire. Lust and evil desires are those desires. And greed is about wanting something that's not yours. In this context of sexual impurity, it's about seeking sexual satisfaction in what's not been permitted. But Paul says that's idolatry. Now it's interesting, you look through this list, these five things, and this list doesn't just move from outward to inward. It does that, doesn't it? The outward expression, then it looks deeper within to the desires that drive that. But it also moves to the fact that these things are forms of worship. That this sin is idolatry because it's fixing on something other than God. Now, since Genesis chapter 3, we're all sexually distorted beings. There are parts of this list that describe the workings of every human heart. Second, this comes in verse 8. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Anger. We could do a whole series on anger, couldn't we? I could anyway, for me, I need that. Here we see anger that explodes in the way that we speak about others and the way that we speak to others. The way that our words are used as weapons to attack and to cut and to deperson other people. You know, the word translated slander is the word blasphemy. It's an indication that if you are to defame another person, it's an attack on the God who made them. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard to look at these two lists and not to agree that these are bad, is it? You don't look at the list in verse 5 and verse 8 and think, oh, do you know what? The world would be a better place if we had a bit more of that. We don't think that, do we? But Paul isn't simply saying they're bad. He's saying to these Christians, these things are to be put to death. You are to get rid of them from your lives. And the reason he says it, he explains again in verse 9, comes back to that astonishing reality of salvation. The reason is that since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. These Christians experienced a dying and a rising when they came to faith in Christ. Their old self was removed and they became new. And they've entered into a process of being renewed. So verse 10 says, this new self that's been given to us in Christ is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Now that means that when we come to faith, when people come to faith, when people come to find their life is in Christ, they enter this process of being transformed into the image of our Creator, who is Christ. Now verse 11 says, there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. These are all the kind of identity markers that people would have used to identify themselves as different to others, ways of pointing out different groups within society. Now, that people would define themselves according to their race, their ethnicity, their social grouping, much like today really. But Paul says when they come to Christ, all those identity markers just melt into the background, because now Christ is all and is in all. One direction. The Christian has only one direction, and it's Christ. The Christian is in the process of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And that's how we're to hear these commands to put to death and to get rid of sinful vices. Now those lists in verse 5 and verse 8, they are the opposite of what Christ is like. Now these are behaviours that are alien to who Christ is. And therefore, those whose life is hid in Christ, are those who are being renewed into the image of Christ, they are to go to battle against all that is in them that is not like Christ. That's the concrete application of setting your hearts and your minds on the things above. The concrete application is, first of all, to kill. Put to death. Very brutal language. Now, if you live in a village in India, and you learn that a tiger has got the taste for human blood, and that tiger is nearby, and there's a search party being put together, and somehow you've been volunteered to take part in that search party. But when you go out to find that tiger, you don't go out to make friends. You don't go out with a ball of wool to see if it'll play with it. You don't go out with a bag of food to feed it. You go armed with weapons to kill. And you don't take chances. If you want to kill a beast, you've got to cut off its lifelines, its air supply. You've got to stop its brain functioning. You do whatever it takes to make the kill. You don't kill a beast by feeding it. But I think that's so often how we treat our sin. Put to death. That requires a ruthless commitment to destroy an enemy. Now one commentator on this said, it is futile and self-deceiving to bemoan one's ability to resist the last stage of a temptation when earlier stages have gone by unnoticed or even eagerly welcomed. Isn't that our experience? We fall in some way, and we regret that fall. We're frustrated with it, we're disappointed about it. But the reality is, we were playing with the tiger. We were goading the beast. Put to death, it's a daily work that we are to set ourselves to. It's a constant striving and struggling to get rid of anything in us that's not like Christ. And did you notice verse 6? Look at verse 6. He says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Why does Paul tell them that? Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, why does he tell them that when earlier on, chapter 2, verse 13, he said to them, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive together with Christ. He has forgiven all your sins. They're forgiven for their sins. Now, when Christians are told to go to war against sin and put these things to death and get rid of them, it cannot be to avoid punishment for sin. It can't be. Because their sin was punished in Christ. That's what Paul's been talking about in the previous chapter. When Christ died, he took their sin on himself. He took the blame for them. The wrath of God against their sin was poured out on him in full, which is why their sins are forgiven. In fact, the basis for going to war against sin in our lives is the fact that God has forgiven us in Christ. We don't war against sin in our lives so we escape the wrath to come. We trust Christ for that. So why does Paul talk about God's wrath against sin in verse 6? I think there are two reasons. First of all, I think that the type of transformation described in these verses is a transformation that includes our deepest attitudes. Now, Paul, I think, wants to confront them with the glory of God's character. That God is holy. That God has a burning passion for holiness. God loves what is pure. He made the world pure. He sent his Son to die to make the world pure again. God's passionate about holiness. And sin makes him angry. That's God's perspective on sin. His wrath burns against it. And if we're to set our hearts and our minds on the things above, then that includes seeing things from God's perspective. And we need to see how sin destroys what is good. Because so often we just don't see that. That's our problem. We convince ourselves that sin doesn't matter. But the reality is, we only ever sin. The only reason that anybody ever sins is because they love the sin. If we're going to break off our love affair with sin, we need to hate it like God does. And so in verse 6, Paul reminds the Colossians and he reminds us of God's attitude to sin. But I think the other reason why we have verse 6 is that it shows us and it reminds us that our sin offends our God. Now for believers, the offence of our sin is paid in the blood of Christ. We know that. Punishment for sin is not the issue, but our sin still spits in the face of our Saviour. Our sin always puts us in the place of those people who surrounded the cross when Jesus was dying in agony and taunted him. That's where our sin puts us. Now verse 6 shows that when we're heading in one direction, the direction of Christ, when we're growing into the likeness of Christ, then our attitude of love to God grows in proportion to our hatred of the sin that offends him. Now, John Calvin, one of the reformers, said, it's not fear of God's vengeance that holds the Christian heart back from sinning. And the Christian can't be subject to punishment for sin. That doesn't work. But what holds the Christian heart back from sinning is because it loves and reveres him as Father and fears him as Lord. Even if hell did not exist, the Christian heart would dread to offend him. See, for Christians, our love for God is shown in a type of fear. Calvin writes at another point, he says, it's indeed true that the person who understands what sort of father God is to us, the Christian, who understands what kind of father God is to us, that person has sufficient cause, even supposing hell did not exist, to dread offending him. That's where our love takes us, isn't it? We dread to offend the one that we love. Even more than he dreads death itself. The Christian's only got one direction in life, it's Christ. So Christians are to set their hearts and their minds on the things above. And verse 5 onwards shows what it looks like. First of all, verses 5 to 11, it looks like killing off Christless behaviours. And then in verse 12, we move from the negative, from the putting to death and getting rid of. We move from the negative to the positive. Verse 12, therefore, clothe yourselves. Arsene Wenger has been manager of Arsenal for 22 years. That's right. That's a long time. That's a formidable length of time for a Premiership football club. But he's going to... he's resigned, or he's been encouraged to resign early. Is that right? Someone else will take his place in the summer. And as soon as that person is appointed manager, as soon as they take up the position, they will be the manager of Arsenal Football Club. That's a binary thing. One day they won't be the manager, the next day they will be the manager. That's how it was for Arsene Wenger 22 years ago. One day he wasn't the manager, the next day he was. But there is a sense in which he is more of a manager after 22 years of doing it, isn't there? Now, on his first day, he would have had to learn everything. And he was the manager, but he had to grow into his role. And there's something like that happens for Christians. Now, verse 10 says, you have put on the new self. You've been clothed with Christ. Well, that's a binary thing. You're either in or you're out of Christ. You're either raised with Christ or you're not raised with Christ. But verse 12 says, clothe yourselves. It's the same word as verse 10. The verse 10 says, you have been clothed. Verse 12 says, so clothe yourselves. It's like saying to Arsene Wenger on his first day managing Arsenal, saying, you're the manager, go and manage. Grow into the job. Now, again in verse 12, Paul wants to emphasise the basis and foundations of it. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, this is your reality. Holy, this is your reality. Dearly loved, this is your reality. No longer those identity markers mentioned in verse 11. These are your identity markers. This is who you are, chosen, holy, and dearly loved. You are to clothe yourselves with these things. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then if you just glance down to verse 14, it says, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is like a belt that wraps all these things around and brings them to completion. We've got to get the order right here. When my son was watching Paw Patrol this morning, an advert came up for NatWest Bank. And I think the line, the tagline was, we are what we do. That's what NatWest Bank says. That's kind of true, I guess, in life, isn't it? But for a Christian, it's much more true that we are to do what we are. It's not, no longer that we are what we do, but now, because of what we have been made in Christ, that is what we are to do. How we live is to come out of who we are. Verse 12 says, you are dearly loved. So verse 14 says, love. You're loved, and so love. Verse 10 says, you've put on the new man, you're clothed with Christ. So verse 12 says, clothe yourselves with these Christ-like qualities. These are Christ-like qualities, aren't they? So the list in verse 12 that describes Christ. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. The primary place for working these things out is within the Christian community. That's what's being highlighted here. You see in verse 15 it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Not so much about personal peace, but it's about church relationships, because it says, let this peace rule, since as members of one body, the body of Christ together, you were called to peace. And you look at this, and you look at verse 12, you look at those qualities, you look at love and peace, and you think, who wouldn't want to be part of a community like that? And that's what it is to set your hearts and your minds on the things above and to be fixed on Christ. It's to grow into the likeness of Christ. And Christ is compassionate and he's kind and he's gentle and he's humble. Now, in case that all sounds a bit too nice, don't miss verse 13. Verse 13 shows how it plays out. What it looks like is bear with each other and forgive one another. Compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience are needed because of who we are. We're weak and we're fallen. We've got sharp edges. All of us have them. And we sin. We keep on sinning. There's going to be causes for complaint, grievance, real reasons of hurt and wrongdoing. A Christian community, a church, our church, should be characterized by bearing with each other and forgiving one another. And if we're not feeling the need to bear with each other, and we don't think we ever have to forgive one another, it's probably because we're just keeping everyone at a safe distance. We don't allow ourselves to get close enough to feel the sharp edges. Now again, verse 13 drives us to the right order of things. When it comes to forgiving others, it says, forgive as the Lord forgave you, because how we live comes out of who you are. Christ is your life. You're loved, so go and love. You're forgiven, so go and forgive. Christ has put up with you. Christ has carried you, your weakness and your sin. He's taken it all on himself. And so you go and put up with others. Bear with Christ's people. The Christian's only got one direction in life, and it's Christ. So the Christian is to head in only one direction in life, to Christ. To set your hearts and your minds on the things above. In the Christian community, in the church, it looks like being Christ-like to one another. Now, with Christ as your one direction, setting your hearts and your minds on the things above looks like killing off Christless behaviours and putting on Christ-like behaviours. Now, this killing and this clothing, they're ongoing struggles. We're going to wrestle with these until Christ returns. That's the pattern of Christian living. It's a hard pattern. Now, I wonder, I've said quite a lot, probably far too much, but I wonder what you think is hardest out of what we've said today. Now, is it the killing off sin, or is it the putting on Christ-like love? Now maybe it is part of this, maybe something I've said that touches particularly on something for you today. Now don't let that challenge go. Now if there's an area of your life that you're convicted about, speak with someone, deal with it. Work out how to process that. It's hard. I think verses 16 to 17 help us. Now, if you want someone to make you a cake, just throw it out there. If you want someone to make you a cake, it's all very well describing how great and wonderful the cake is, but it's no good unless you give them the ingredients and the utensils and the cooker so that they can bake the cake. And I think it's important that we see that in this passage. Now, nobody, I don't think, would want to be part of a society characterized by the vices of verse 5 and 8. And who wouldn't want to be part of a community described by the things of verse 12? Now, it's all very well to tell Christians, aim for Christ, become like Christ. But when you've been knocked back by the 100th discouragement of the day and you haven't even had your breakfast, it's hard. Now, where does the power to change come from? Now, verse 16 repeats something that was said earlier in the letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul said to these Christians, he said, once there was a time you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in the faith. That's God's purpose for all Christians. Is that on the last day, his purpose is for all Christians to be presented into his presence as perfect. And they get there as they continue in the faith, to keep trusting Jesus. And so Paul says that his job, his whole mission in life, along with his co-workers, chapter 1 verse 28, he says that our goal is that we may present everyone fully mature, perfect in Christ. And that's what we're heading for, that final day of Christ appearing, when everyone gets presented perfect in Christ. And how are people going to get from A to B? What's the method of keeping people in the faith? Well, chapter 1 verse 28, Paul says, Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. They preach Christ with the aim of getting people to the end. Their faith in Christ is drawn out by the preaching of Christ, so that they may be presented perfect in Christ. And verses 5 to 15 of our passage today, this putting to death and this putting on, is all about Christians becoming like Christ. And verse 16 tells us how we become more like Christ. Verse 16 says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Same idea of verse 28 of chapter 1. The message of Christ, the word of Christ, the Bible, is to dwell richly in the Christian community. The church is to be full of the Bible. We're not to be Bible light. The Bible isn't an optional extra for us. It's to fill our community, because it's through the word of Christ that the people of Christ are changed into the likeness of Christ. And verse 16 of our chapter shows us that we all have a responsibility to grow in Bible-rich relationships. Now let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. How? As you teach and admonish one another. We've all got a job to help each other learn from the Bible and speak truth in love to one another, and even to admonish each other. Now, when we see someone coming away from the word of Christ, we have the job to call that out and to help them gently and lovingly and compassionately and kindly and all the things it says. But we've got to do it. We've got to admonish one another. Now, if we don't do that, we'll get so used to the word just glancing off the surface. We'll get so accustomed to ignoring the changes that we need to make. And we'll not be setting our hearts and our minds on the things above. Also, he says that we'll grow in these Bible-rich relationships through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now, nobody seems to quite know what the difference is between psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit. So I'm not going to pretend I do. If it doesn't mean anything, it's got to mean variety, doesn't it? There are different ways for us to sing Bible truths, and singing Bible truths is a way of getting Bible truths deep into the heart of our community. The Christian has only one direction in life, and it's Christ. So the Christian is to head in only one direction in life, to Christ. To set your hearts and your minds on the things above. That looks like killing off Christless behaviour, putting on Christ-like behaviour. Verse 16 shows that we need each other to do this. Now, this chapter isn't about me and my personal walk with Jesus, it's about us. It's about how we help each other. I asked at the start, now how will you get to the place where you're going? A better question is, how will we get to our destination? And in fact, if you ask that question in light of verse 16, we've got to ask, how are you helping Kingfisher Church to be a Bible-rich community, where our relationships are full of the word of Christ? The Christian has one direction, and it's Christ. We're to set our hearts and our minds on the things above. What will that mean for you in this coming week, when your alarm goes off tomorrow morning? When you sit down at the end of the day to watch TV? And you make the dinner and you go to work. How can you aim for Christ? And how can we make that a meaningful question? Now, if Christ is your life, which is the case for all Christians, if Christ is your life, then there cannot be anything that you do, any activity of the week, not somehow affected. That's what verse 17 says, in kind of way of summary and launching us into the next bit. Verse 17 summarizes it. It says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed. Whatever you do, all your life is included here. Everything in your week ahead is included. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You've got one direction. because you've been given a new identity, you've been given a new life. You've been raised with Christ. Your life is hid with Christ. So Christ is your life. So aim for Christ. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And our passage this morning ends at a point that we've come to many times in this letter. It ends by saying, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And we saw the same thing in verse 16. We sing with gratitude in your hearts. In verse 15 it says, be thankful. And giving thanks helps us to remember where our life is and to show us how our life ought to be lived. There's one direction, and that direction is Christ.